We stand in awe of your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus here to die for us. Father God, we come to you today and we admit to you that we're failing. As we look across our land, we see that we're failing. God, I come to you and I say, oh God, have mercy on us. We're not what we ought to be. Oh God, may we be like Evan Roberts of old, who says, bend thy church and break me, oh God. For we look and we see the hopelessness, the hurt, the depravity, and we haven't been your voice. We haven't been your witness. Father, we ask you for the power. We ask you that you'd come here and visit us today. Father, we welcome you. We expect to see you do great things. In Jesus' name we pray.
We're very pleased this morning to have Dr. Keith Idle to bring the chapel message. Dr. Idle is a graduate from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School with the Doctorate of Missiology and is also completing requirements for the PhD degree from the Protestant Theological Faculty in the Cameroon. And it was in the Cameroon where he and his family served for a number of years as missionaries. So we're so thankful to have Dr. Idle on our campus to be serving, teaching, ministering, encouraging students, especially to develop a heart for the world, which he knows and has himself. Over the last 2 years, it's been my privilege to work with him as co-directors of the Center for Great Commission Studies. And since I'm his friend, there are probably a lot of things that I could say about him that would ruin his future in the ministry. But since he could do the same, and he has the last laugh this morning, I'm not going to say a thing about any of those. But in all seriousness, we love and appreciate, and I certainly do, Keith Idle. To show you what good taste he has, we're glad to have this morning as well Glenda Idle. His wife, Glenda, stand up, if you will. And we're thankful and we'll listen prayerfully and expectantly to Keith Idle this morning.
Amen. Thank you, Brother William. It's a tremendous blessing to us all. I'd like to invite you, if you would please, this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts. The fourth chapter, Acts chapter 4. And as you're turning, let's together join our hearts and invoke the Lord's blessings upon our time in the text. Father, we pray that you and you alone would inspire and instill within us this day a greater understanding of your person in the form and shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his command to us to carry the light. Help us better to understand the impact and the call upon our lives that you indeed have placed upon us. Pray your blessings that you will be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. On August the 28th through September the 4th of this past year, 1993, a very momentous event occurred. It occurred in Chicago, and it was the World Parliament on World Religions. And in that meeting, it actually was a commemorative meeting of a meeting that was held 100 years ago in 1893 to bring together all of the world's religious leaders for a conference to gain understanding and insight. And it was held again this past year. I want to read to you just a quick excerpt from the program statement on the Parliament on World Religions. Here is their purpose or mission statement and also a statement on dialogue. Quote, there are many ways to learn, many approaches to change, many visions for collaboration. The Parliament welcomes all who want new experiences and understanding of the world's faiths and the critical issues facing the global community. Their dialogue statement is, consider this as the starting point. Every religion is superior to every other by virtue of what it does best. And let's go even a bit further, he says. Every religion has a very secret access to truth. The conversation begins there. Well, let me read yet another mission statement that is also merged with what I feel is a dialogue statement, penned at a much earlier date. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Folks, here are two contradictory approaches to the same issue that has risen over the cause and effect of religious pluralism in our society. One is penned by a 20th century philosopher theologian named John Kinney. The other is penned by a carpenter's son named Jesus of Nazareth, whose single greatest accomplishment was to be the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We as Christians in this modern setting must assess these issues and must respond to them. And I, as a Bible-believing Christian, have no other starting point than the text of the Word of God in order to assess aright the ebb and the flow of the spirits of our times. And so I've invited you this morning to turn to Acts chapter 4, and we will focus our attention on verse 12, but we will be dealing with verses 8 through 12. Let me set for you, if you will, a little of the background. As you know, the miracle of Pentecost has occurred in the second chapter, and by the third chapter, much is flurrying around Jerusalem. There's a lot of stir going on. And Peter and John are going about preaching the gospel, and daily numbers are being added to the church. There's a growing agitation in the city. And finally, they come across a man who has been lame since birth in chapter 3. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you, Jesus Christ." Well, the man is healed in the presence of many witnesses, and it causes an even greater stir and agitation. And finally, in the opening section of the fourth chapter, we see that these men then are brought to the ruling elders to give account for what they are doing. In verse 1, he says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains in the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, the reason for the Sadducees being so upset or perturbed about this is because they held to two very cardinal theological positions. Number one, they understood in their own frame of mind that the messianic period actually began during the period of the Maccabees, which we now would call the intertestamental period. So there could be no new Messiah if the messianic period had actually arisen at a much earlier time. Obviously, they were redefining who and what the Messiah would be if it was not going to be a personal entity. But also, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And here were Peter and John boldly proclaiming that there was the Messiah in Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God has raised from the dead. Well, you can well imagine why this would, in verse 2, disturb them greatly. They're brought before them and asked one simple question in verse 7, "And when they had set them in their midst, they said, 'By what authority or power or by what name have you done this?'" Peter, a very different Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, than the Peter that we saw prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8 says, "And he said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed,'" that is the healing of this lame man, "'done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made whole, let it well be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified,'" now folks, this would not fit for the simple dictum of our day as a means through which you can win friends and influence enemies. He's actually boldly drawing the line in the sand and saying, "Here is where we stand. He says, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So Peter immediately addresses the issue of the healing, but he now takes a divergence. He begins to quote from the Old Testament. And in Psalms 118, verse 22, and again in Isaiah 28, verse 16, we see merged together the thought that is expressed in verse 11. He says, this is, who is the antecedent of this? It is Jesus of Nazareth in verse 10. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. These are messianic references. They are clearly linking Jesus of Nazareth to the messianic hope, and they are saying that he indeed has become the chief cornerstone, that God has vetoed their rejection of him. And in verse 12, the focal point for our text this morning, he goes on and he says, nor is there salvation in any other. The shift now is away from a healing kind of salvation. This is a salvation that is issuing forth from the one who is referred to in verse 11, that is the Messiah, and whom they have identified already in verse 10 as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is, therefore, no salvation in any other. The term salvation here, because it is in the noun form at the beginning of the sentence and in the verb form at the end of the sentence, links the two ideas together, both of the action of salvation or the saving act itself, as well as the recipient result of security in that act of salvation. You'll also notice, if you happen to have your Greek New Testament with you, that there is a definite article that precedes the term salvation. It's not unusual, but in this instance, it could rightly be translated in a specific sense because of the fact that there is a preposition in that follows and there is the negation that begins at the beginning of the sentence. He is here talking about an exclusive salvation. He's saying there is no other alternative. There is no second option. There is no third option. There is only one avenue through which salvation can be gained, and that's through the Messiah of verse 11 and through Jesus Christ of Nazareth of verse 10. It is a very exclusive statement. Then in the second half of the verse, with the gar, or the word for, he takes a new emphasis upon what has already been said. Actually, because he repeats himself and extrapolates out the thought and explains it in much more detail, it constitutes a very profound emphasis. Peter is not just having a weak conviction, I think there's no other way of salvation. He's emphatically declaring it and then explaining it in detail in the second part of verse 12. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. Now the term name here has a much broader meaning than simply the simple English definition. A name identifies, a name labels, a name gives an indication of essence and meaning and being. And what is wrapped up in the understanding of the use of the word name here is also the term authority. Because you see, they've been asked, by what power or what authority have you done this? And he has already told them that they have healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now there is no salvation under heaven which can be offered apart from that name. That same power, that same resurrection power that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ is the name under heaven by which men must be saved. Wrapped up in the term name is the full-orbed meaning of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ upon the cross, as he bled out his life on Calvary's tree, as he was buried and in the third day rose from the grave to prove that he was not just a soothsayer or a sage, but that he was God in the flesh. He is the one who offers the salvation. He goes on and he says, under heaven. Some have argued that we cannot be too exclusive about this verse, largely because it may just be referring to the only avenue through which Hebrews could come to know God. But when Peter says there is no other name under heaven, all of humanity are said to exist under heaven. There is no one who has ever lived who has not existed in and under the rubric of what we would call heaven. He's now extending this exclusiveness to all of humanity. There is therefore no salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven and among men. You attach to the term under heaven and the term among men, there is therefore a full universality implied in this passage. He is saying not only for the Hebrew, but for all of humanity, there is only one name given for salvation. The term given is a perfect participle. It's a rather interesting verb. It literally means that this is not something that could be generated or derived from human experience. It is not something that we have collectively created and assumed and assessed for ourselves and projected as truth for ourselves. It is something that had to be given to us from outside ourselves. It had to come from God or from Jesus Christ Himself. It had to come from outside of human experience to man. It is given to us among men by which we must be saved. Now, folks, there are a lot of people who assume that we all believe throughout this world in many ways in the same God. The assumption is that all religions are more or less created by cultural mandate from culture to culture, and that they're all human responses to the same existential experiences. But this text, according to Peter at least, is that there is only one salvation, one name, and it is given to us from outside our experience, and it is by that name that we, the hearers, the listeners, must be saved. I don't know about you, but when I come to a point of understanding the exclusiveness of the biblical position regarding the means of salvation, I am both gratified and horrified. I'm gratified because I have heard the gospel. I am gratified because, as the hymnists tell us, because I have trusted and obeyed, I am safe and secure from all alarm. Folks, I am also horrified because of the tremendous sense of responsibility that then places on you and on me. What ought our reaction to be? I think our reaction ought to be to fulfill that second mission statement and that second dialogue statement. The only thing that makes sense in relation to what Peter has said here is to fulfill the commandment to go into all the world and make disciples. I think it's rather clear that our reaction probably ought to be a little bit like, or a great deal like, that of a young mother who was in a different circumstance in a different time. But she too was facing a critical decision. It occurred on February the 9th, 1709. A young mother was nestled into her bed asleep. Children were in the house. The father was away on business. And as she was lying there, drifting in and out of a dream state, just about to go to sleep, she faintly smelled what seemed like smoke. She thought for sure she was just dreaming, so she repositioned herself in the bed and nestled herself a little deeper into the bed. And soon the overpowering, pungent odor of smoke awakened her and alarmed her, and she realized that indeed she was not dreaming. Indeed, this was real. So in a panic-stricken state, she aroused the children who were in the house, and she scurried them out of the house only in the nick of time, because what had been smoldering in the walls of the house then burst into flames. And as this began to happen, they began to reassemble out onto the lawn and look at this house, and the neighbors began to come, and the house was engulfed in a raging fire. And the young mother took inventory, because you see, she had 8 children, 2 boys and 6 girls. And she began to number them. And to her panic, she realized one of them was missing. Little Johnny. Little Johnny was not there. She didn't know whether to cry or to run for fear of what might be the fate of little Johnny. She turned on her heels and looked into the house, And there, standing on his tippy toes with his big, bright eyes looking out with nothing but stark fear through the streaked pane glass window and the flames leaping behind his head, she realized he was still alive. She knew then, without stopping to analyze, without stopping to think, that there was only one reaction that was valid in that moment. And she, as a mother, raced into the home, threw herself between little Johnny and the flames, engulfed him with her loving arms, and at risk of her own life, carried him to safety. A little bit smoldering, smelling like smoke, but both were safe and secure. Years later, little Johnny reflected on that experience. As you can well imagine, it made an indelible impression on his mind. And he said he felt like a brand who had been snatched from the fire. As he wrote in his journals years later, reflecting on that, traveling from town to town, from meeting to meeting on two continents. For you see, little John Wesley became a tool and an instrument of God that shook two continents for Christ. Folks, when I peer into the exclusiveness of this statement, I am both gratified that I'm saved. We have something to sing about. I'm saved, but I am also responsible. As I turn on my heels this morning, and I peer into the house of the world we live in, and I see looking back at me through those pane glass windows, the stark eyes of the millions who've never heard, I am overwhelmed with the need to go and to make disciples of all nations. Well, which parliament statement or mission statement do you feel is accurate? I feel there is none but the one given by the carpenter's son, who was the worthy lamb that was slain, that he might call us together as people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, to be gathered someday around that throne and to sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, indeed, the Lamb is worthy, worthy to be praised. And in him, and him alone, there is salvation. Father, we can make mistakes. We can be wrong in our assumptions. You all too well know that. So, Lord, help us to rightly divide thy word, that we might understand your mind, not the mind of a million religions, but your mind. For yours indeed is the only one that counts. Many could claim to be God, or a prophet, or a God, but only one has climbed out of a grave to prove it. Father, teach us to love you more dearly. And teach us, as Isaiah of old would say, to peer upon these things and to see through it your holiness, to realize that we are undone. We are men of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips. And in the midst of that purging and that repentance before you, Father, send the fire from heaven. Touch our lips so that when you say, "Whom shall I send?" we can respond, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Thy will we pray to be done. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Dr. Idle. And as we're dismissed, let's go take Christ to the world. Thank you.